Now we've looked at a good many of the things that the Lord Jesus gives us in this section as characteristics of true belief. We have seen essentially that true belief centers in believing His Word, and we noticed some 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses that mention the Word as the basis of belief. One good key verse for this whole section that defines true believing, of course, would be the 31st verse. So make sure that you got registered as you passed by it. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that believed him, "If ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples." Abiding in his word, truly his disciples. Which of course suggests following it, obeying it, responding to its message. After all, the essence of the characteristic now of true belief is that the life is affected. And if the life is not affected, then it's not true belief. So the Word of God affects the life. That's abiding in the Word, not just agreeing with it. Not just saying it's orthodox. There's a sort of a mental attitude that would pick up the Bible and read it as though you had a rubber stamp in your hand and the rubber stamp says orthodox. I believe it. And you read and stamp that page. Read the next. That's orthodox. Let's see this. Yep. Well, yes, that's all right. Orthodox. Life never touched. All right, the characteristic then of true belief, abiding in his word. Then we'd begun to notice the characteristics of rejection, why people reject, why people do not believe, and just use their rubber stamp alone. Of course, if they're not in a fundamental church, they don't even have a rubber stamp. But what is the main characteristic now of rejecting? We'd begun to look at that. We find it crystallized for us in verses 44 and 47. Let's look back now at 44. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, standeth not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof," and so on. It is your will to do the lusts of your father, the devil. There's again the basic characteristic. The life is withheld from the demand of the word. In order to continue in its lust, a choice is made. It is your will to do what you want, your own desires. By the way, are all of you clear as to the essential meaning of this term lust in the Bible? One of the most important terms in all the Word of God. Doing my will in anything instead of God's will is lust. Far broader than simply its connotation of impurity. If for clear-cut reasons I am told by my doctor it's injurious to eat a great big piece of chocolate cake, but there it is, all that gooey icing, and I have to eat it. It's lust. Now, not near as serious as some other things. But just as an example to get clear away from its narrow meaning that we usually think of. Any desire that is natural instead of the will of God for me is a lust. Now, here's a life that elects to live on the basis of what I want. You can have anything except something I don't want you to have. I'm perfectly agreeable to anything except when you cross me. It is your will to do your lusts. And that's the as a basic characteristic of life that determines your whole relationship to the Word of God and to the Lord would be the characteristic of unbelief. Then again in verse 47, he that is of God heareth the words of God. For this cause ye hear them not. Here now is a cause of unbelief and rejection. For this cause ye hear them not, because you're not of God. Now don't get lost in some contemplation now about the decrees of God and election, and it's just saying there's no hope for you if you're not elect. In this context, what this is talking about is this. The person who is of God is the person who chooses not to fulfill his own lust, but chooses to fulfill the Word of God. Now, he hasn't the power to do it. If he did, he wouldn't need a Savior. But the attitude of his soul is pictured in what he wants. I think you'll find it helpful again and again when you're dealing with people that are all mixed up about their relation to the Lord. And so often you'll find folks that are terribly depressed and terribly discouraged because of their own feelings and senses. They think that they've lost out with the Lord and not sure they're saved and not sure of anything. The best way through all of that suffering, and it is suffering, is to say, well, if you aren't saved, do you want to be? And you'll find most cases, immediate answer, oh, with all my heart, yes. All right. That's the thing to go by. That's the choice. That will has put itself on the right side, maybe all distorted in impressions, and all mixed up in the way that person thinks and feels about himself. But there's one thing that a person can know in an instant, what he wants. I've never found a person yet that didn't know what he wanted. And when you get there, you're at rock bottom. You're not on the shifting sand of feelings, impressions, all the rest of it. What do you want? It is your will to be the Lord's, or it is your will not to be the Lord's. And when you can weed out all this other stuff and get down there, and then you've got a good basis to help them. And you can show them that as long as their will is constant, they know what they want. They want to be the Lord's. And they're afraid they're not. Then it's an easy matter usually then to begin to show them that all of these other things are just so much mud in the water, and they can get out of that and get on a clear basis and all is cleared up. Here then is what makes me of God. I want to be God's. You needn't worry beyond that. If you want to be God, you're of God. And you can hear his word, and you can believe, and everything can be cleared up on that basis of that spring of all your life and being, which is your will. That's why the biggest element in faith is the will. I'm sure you've had this over and over different ways in other classes, but sort of put it in here into this context and maybe get new light on it. The biggest thing in faith is not the mind being convinced, not the heart being touched, but the will being moved. That's faith. Now, all of those things are involved in faith. My mind must be convinced, my heart must be convicted, and my will must be committed. See? But there's the crux of it. The mind can be convinced. Even the heart can be convicted. I'm a needy sinner. I need this. And unless that will is committed, no faith. And the first two can leave you still in that counterfeit group. So chapter 8 gets us right down to the rock bottom, just like a dentist boring away in a tooth. Sorry I thought of that, but finally he gets down to where this good, solid tooth at last. Now he can do something to it. All right, bore away from everything until you get down to the solid will. There's rock bottom. Yes, sir.
What would you say about the idea that moral choice is something, particularly if someone brought up in a Christian, more Christian environment, that moral choices, right moral choices, will help that person, will lead that person towards salvation?
Well, I should think it could be. There is a premium in having that kind of background. I mean, it's valuable as over against not having it, and that would be one of its values, I think. It could be the early steps toward the final commitment morally of the will to the Lord. Along that line, this may enter into what you're thinking. Now, some of you may be familiar with a little book that's very scarcely ever known or read. It is a book by Dr. F.B. Meyer, but not on Bible themes at all. It's a record of his own activity in helping released prisoners. It's called The Bells of IS. I never knew whether it was ICE or IS, but that's the title. You'll find it in the library if it hasn't gone since I read it years ago. And in that book, he tells that it was his custom every morning the year round to be at the prison in London when the prisoners who were to be released that day were released at 6 a.m. And he met the group as they came out of prison, took them across the street to a restaurant and bought them breakfast, and then started helping them find a job. This was every day, day in and day out. And soon he couldn't find enough jobs for them, so he started a business of his own, selling firewood in London. And all through London went this little horse-drawn cart and printed on it, F.B. Meyer, firewood merchant, of all things. So he employed the men himself to sell firewood. Now, the thing I'm getting at is, if the man who was released had been put in jail for drunkenness, while he was eating his breakfast, Dr. Meyer gave him a pledge, all prepared, to read, and urged him to sign it, that he'd not drink again. And he was criticized, of course, by some of the brethren, who isn't, saying, "You're not here to get them to sign pledges, you're here to get them saved." "Ah, yes," he said, "but the first moral choice will open the way for them to come to the Lord." Exactly what has just been mentioned. Now, I wouldn't say every time you deal with anybody, that's the way to deal with them. But there is a principle there. If you can get that will to act on the side of what's right instead of what's wrong, it's the same kind of act that will one day be there if that person does go on to choose the Lord. All right. Now, you see, the heart of all this is that choice of the will. That's why we had in John 7:17, "He that willeth to do his will shall know of the teaching," or the doctrine. There is the place God deals with. What is the basic choice of a man's will? Opens the way for God to do his work in that man's heart. Now let's look at one other thing in this 8th chapter, maybe two others. Let's go back now to verse 46, just a verse ahead of this one. And as we read this verse, what does it remind you of also in this same 8th chapter? "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Does that remind you of? The woman taken in adultery, doesn't it? "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" And I think maybe he put the emphasis on me. A few minutes ago, you brought a woman in here that you convicted of sin. You dragged her in, you threw her out in the middle of the floor in front of this circle of people. "What about me? Which of you convicteth me of sin? Would they have been quick to respond if they had known one slightest taint they could have found? Well, they sure would. We've already seen their attitude toward a person that they could find some sin in. Of course, they didn't exercise it toward themselves until the Lord punctured it and said, "Let him that is without sin among you." Now add that to the story. They didn't hesitate to convict that woman of sin. Furthermore, when the Lord said, "Let him that is without sin among you," and they turned and quietly walked away, they convicted themselves of sin in the light of that word, didn't they? Now think what he's doing when he says, "All right, you convicted the woman, you even convict yourself. Which one of you now convict me?" Not a sound. Now remember, these were his enemies, not his friends. You see, the light, "I am the light of the world," so utterly translucent that even his enemies couldn't find any darkness. Then look at the illustration in the chapter of what it means to be a true believer, a true disciple, as over against these rejectors. An illustration of abiding in his word and being truly his disciple. What illustration given from the Old Testament of a true believer? In chapter 3, the illustration of Moses and the serpent. In chapter 8, the illustration of true belief is whom? Abraham. Oh, you do better that Wednesday, won't you? We hope. Abraham. Now look back at Abraham in the chapter, verse 33. They answered unto him, "We are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been in bondage to any man." All right, we are Abraham's seed. Oh, Jesus says to them a little later, "I know you're Abraham's seed," verse 37. "I know you're Abraham's seed, yet ye seek to kill me." Verse 39. They said, "Our father is Abraham." Jesus said, "If ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. You do the works of your father." And then he explains their father's the devil. Then drop down to verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, Thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." They took up stones therefore to cast at him. So on. Here you've got exactly what Nicodemus was thinking. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I am Abraham's seed. I am one of Abraham's children, and therefore everything's fine between me and God. And when he was talking to Nicodemus, the Lord said, "You were born a child of Abraham, but you must be born again to get to heaven." Being just a literal descendant, a Jew of Abraham, cannot get you to heaven. You need to be born again. Now he's got the same situation here. This group of Pharisees. We're Abraham's children. We're Abraham's seed. Well, he said, "Yes, I know you're Abraham's seed physically. Spiritually, you're the devil's children." Quite different, isn't it, in tone from the way he talked to Nicodemus, by the way. Each has the same need. But the Lord, who knows the heart, and knows that Nicodemus comes with serious purpose. These are coming to trap him, to kill him. So he speaks to them very harshly and very bluntly. Physically, Abraham's children; spiritually, the devil's children. And the indication that you're not spiritually Abraham's children is you're not doing Abraham's works. The indication that you are spiritually the devil's children is you are doing the devil's works. He was a murderer, and you're trying to murder me. Abraham didn't do that. He was the opposite. He saw my day and was glad. You see it, and you're filled with indignation. Now, right at that point, why was Abraham so glad when he saw Christ's day? And why were these people so wretchedly angry? Why were you glad when you saw Christ's day? Why are you glad today, if you are? And if you aren't, why are you not glad? Now, I hope all of you see the answer. It's all in this eighth chapter, see. This is all a part of just one message. What made Abraham glad? He wanted more than anything in life itself to be delivered from his sin. It was his will to do the works of God, not the works of his own sinfulness. And Abraham, as every human being, would have to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And one day he saw that Jesus would deliver him. And he began to sing that day in his soul a new song. By contrast, here are these folks just the opposite. We would rather die than be delivered. We love our lusts. We love ourselves. We love our way. We love our life. So we'll kill you before we'll let you change it. So Abraham, you see, the example of a true disciple, evidenced by his gladness and his joy in understanding that he would have a deliverer. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's when he saw the day that's here called Jesus says my day. And believing that revelation of God about a coming deliverer who was called his seed, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. Abraham, because again it is his will to have deliverance, rejoices that there is a deliverer. And by contrast, those who want no deliverance hate the idea. Now take this same principle and apply it for a moment to what's called the unpardonable sin. It's exactly the same thing in its extremist expression. What were the Pharisees and the rest of them doing when they looked at Jesus and called him the devil? That's exactly what they did. He just worked a miracle, you remember, and he worked it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they said, "You're doing it by the power of the devil." They looked at God and called him the devil. What was Jesus doing in chapter 8 when he looks at this group of men? He's calling them what? The devil. All right, there's a crisis, isn't it? This is the hour of decision for these men. He's looking at us and calling us the devil. If we agree with him, that'll be quite a change in our attitude. The only way not to agree with him is to reverse it. We'll call him the devil. Now, the thinking of the man that rejects the Lord is simply that. If he's right, I'm wrong. I'm not willing to be wrong. Therefore, I'm right. He's wrong. It's got to be one or the other. See? You've got the same attitude there in the Pharisee and the publican that go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee says, I'm right. Look at me. God says, you're wrong. Publican comes in, beats on his breast, and says, I'm all wrong. God says, you're all right.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over at this point and continue listening on side two.
Now, there's the choice of every human being, and its extreme expression was in that incident that we call the unpardonable sin, but that attitude, it puts itself beyond pardon any time. It doesn't mean you can't repent later. Anybody can. Don't ever worry about that. Anybody can repent any time he wants to repent. But as long as there is that attitude to spare myself and justify myself, I'll condemn him. Of course, there's no hope for it. And every one of us does one or the other. We either justify ourselves and condemn the Lord, or we justify the Lord and condemn ourselves. And that's what the eighth chapter is all about. Now we've got time to look into the ninth chapter, which continues more closely related to the eighth than any other two chapters, I think, in John. Because this same theme of Jesus as the light of the world goes right on into chapter 9. And we come to this wonderful story, the man born blind. Let's begin to read the opening verses just to get fresh in our mind's eye of the picture. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind. We better take a minute on this, because this has been the foundation of some few false teachings, like pre-existence of the soul, so on. Remember, you didn't come from anywhere, baby dear. This, not who did sin, this man or his parents. Born blind? Well, then he must have existed before he was born. Or they couldn't have said, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, the true explanation of it is this. Oh, the Jews had a very emphatic view, such an extreme that it had gone way out of the bounds of reality and truth. a very extreme, emphatic view that every affliction in life was the result of the sin of the person afflicted, that there could be no suffering except it was direct judgment for the sin committed by the sufferer. The first book that God ever wrote dealt with that heresy, Book of Job. And all through the Book of Job, you have that false idea, and it grew and grew and grew in the succeeding centuries until by the time the Lord came, the rabbis had developed it to such an extent that they even said that Esau tried to murder Jacob in the womb before they were either one were born, and it was that sin of trying to murder his brother Jacob that caused Esau all the consequences throughout his life. You see, if you start with a presupposition, you have to make everything fit it. And the presupposition is it's impossible for a person to be afflicted unless he has sinned himself. And here's a person afflicted, therefore he sinned himself. And here's Esau, and God hates him and loves Jacob from the moment they're born, therefore Esau must have sinned before he was born. And what he probably tried to do was kill his brother Jacob. That proves it, you see, if you start off with a presupposition. One of my favorite characters is the man who said, "Give me a theory, the facts can take care of themselves." And that's what the Jews were doing. And they had their theory. Well, let the facts take care of themselves. They'll make everything fit their theory. So they looked at this man that day that was born blind. They said, "Blindness is a terrible thing, and he's been that way all his life. He must have sinned before he was born, just like Esau did." And the Lord says, "No, that's not the question at all. Neither this man sinned nor his parents that he should be born blind. But it's another situation altogether. This blindness God allowed as an occasion for his glory, but that God, the works of God, should be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. When I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed his eyes with the clay, and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. Don't you think the reason the Lord used this method in healing this man, he didn't always, in fact, the only time he ever used it, was, as we intimated, I think, way back in the early part of the course, it gave the man a test of his faith to see whether he'd believe and do what Jesus said. I'm quite sure that was in it. Here was a test to give him something to do. Anybody else ever get healed by being told to go and wash? Did he like it at first? No, but he finally passed the test. But this fellow seems to have gone right away, and still as blind as ever, but with all that mud over his eyes, he goes down to the pool and washes, and instantly his eyes are opened. The Lord works the miracle, he sees. I don't think the mud had a thing to do with it as such. Did you ever imagine this man later meeting blind Bartimaeus? Remember Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus was a beggar, and one day Jesus came where he was, and, "Oh," he said, "have mercy on me, thou son of David." "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Instantly, the Lord opened his eyes. No pool of Siloam, no mud. Well, one day those two fellows meet, and the man born blind says, "Well, hello, Bartimaeus, I see you're seeing these days." "Yeah? Who are you?" "Well, how did it happen?" "Well, Jesus did it." "Well, praise the Lord, he did the same thing for me." "Well, that's wonderful. How did he do it?" "Well, I just said, 'Lord, I want to see,' and he opened my eyes." "He didn't put any mud on your eyes?" "No." "Well, it won't last." Now, can you think of this dear fellow? Remember, he's blind from his birth. He never had seen anything. People had been telling him all his life what things looked like. He just lived in one unbroken darkness. And all of a sudden, he sees everything. That was a very depressing experience, don't you think so? The rest of his life, he's going to be very solemn about it and very sad. Well, he seems to have taken off for home just as fast as he could go. And it just simply says here, he went away, therefore, and washed and came seeing. What an understatement. It just says he came seeing. Where'd he come? Well, the next verse tells you where he came. He came home because the neighbors were all gathered around. I think they heard him coming about 6 blocks away. The neighbors, therefore, and they that saw him aforetime, that he was a beggar, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Others said, "It is he." Another said, "No, it couldn't be. He just looks like him." He said, "I'm the one. I'm the one. I'm he." They said, therefore, to him, "How then were thine eyes opened?" Well, he answered, "A man called Jesus made clay, anointed mine eyes, said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They bring to the Pharisees him that was aforetime blind. I hope you don't take new Christians to the same meeting. They bring to the Pharisees. Why did they do this? Do you see the awful blight of death that these Pharisees had fastened upon the whole nation? They're afraid to even let a man get his eyes open without the official sanction of the Sanhedrin. Now, here's the trouble. It was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now, he's brought the neighbors have brought this fellow to a meeting. Whether or not this is an official convocation of the Sanhedrin or whether it's just a committee meeting in a home, the commentators aren't sure. But it's an official group anyway, and they're going to take official action in a minute. They brought him to them, and they begin to question him, these Pharisees. They asked him how he received his sight. And he said, "He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I see." And again, use your imagination and think how he was looking and saying all this. I tell you, there was one happy man in that meeting anyway. "I washed and I see." Well, they keep on asking him. Some, therefore, of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man that's a sinner do such signs?" There was a division among them. They say, therefore, to the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him, in that he opened thine eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Now, I asked on your question sheet that you trace carefully the progress of this man's faith. Here's the starting place. A man named Jesus made clay. Who is he? He's a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. Now again, they've got their theory. Let the facts take care of themselves. Our theory is that Jesus couldn't open your eyes, therefore you never were blind. You're fake. They didn't believe that he'd been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. They asked them, saying, "Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" The parents are very guarded. They answered and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now seeth we know not, or who opened his eyes we know not. Ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself. Remember, this boy, this son, was a beggar. His parents evidently were very poor. For a person to be put out of the synagogue meant social and economic and religious isolation. It just really was like condemning them to slow starvation. So the parents are timid about it, and they sort of pass the buck, as it were, let him speak for himself. These things said his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man should confess him to be Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. So they called a second time. The man that was blind said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man's a sinner, speaking of Jesus. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he unto thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered, I told you already. I told you, and you won't hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Would you like to be one of his disciples? And they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we know not whence he is. The man answered and said to him, well, here's a marvel, that you know not whence he is, and yet he opened mine eyes. We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and do his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, thou wast altogether born in sins, hearkening back now to their theory. That since he was born blind, he was born by his own sinning. That was somewhere in the background. Born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they literally threw him out. Threw him out of the house, threw him out of the synagogue. Jesus heard they'd thrown him out. He always does. And finding him, he said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, there are two miracles, you see, always. And here's a chapter that records both, doesn't it? The miracle of opening his eyes to physical light, and the miracle of opening the blinded heart to salvation and spiritual light. Then were you able to trace exactly the progress, the growth of faith in this man till he got to the place where his heart was opened and he worshiped the Lord and was saved? Did you notice the beginning was verse 11? The man that is called Jesus. Next step, verse 17, he is a prophet. Next step, verse 33. If this man were not from God. And then finally, verse 38. Lord, and he worshiped him. Any question? All right. Do a good job of review through those first nine chapters. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee once again for the miracle. We're ashamed at our lack of genuine heart joy when our eyes have been opened. Lord, show us anew thyself. Give us something of the spirit of this dear man when we realize that a far greater work has been done in our hearts than was done on his eyes. Teach us, Lord, all we need to know ever to manifest thee and ourselves show men the light that will open their eyes. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
You have been listening to a Columbia Bible College audio message. We trust it has been a blessing and that you will recommend the use of CBC audio messages to others. A complete listing of tapes is available upon request to CBC Media Ministries, Box 3122, Columbia, South Carolina, zip 29203.